Good morning, folks. If we can turn to Luke chapter 2, I'm going to read this amazing passage from verse 1 to 20. I'm not sure what number it is in the church Bibles. I've not got one there. So that's Luke chapter 2, verse 1 to 20. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men in whom his favour rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. This is God's word. Thanks.
Can we open our Bibles, please, in the passage we read, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, can we read in verse 6 and 7? While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I read two blogs this week. One was encouraging and one was stimulating. The stimulating one said that it was Carl Truman who wrote it, a friend of mine who teaches in Philadelphia. He said, "I am fed up every Christmas hearing sermons on Luke chapter 2," which wasn't really very encouraging after preparing a sermon on Luke chapter 2. He says, "There's only so much you can say about Luke, and there's only so much you can say about the gospel account of the birth of Jesus." And he very rightly suggested that preachers in future suggest taking nativity angles from another part of the Bible, from Genesis or from Revelation or from somewhere else. So that was a stimulating blog. The other one, well, I didn't actually read the blog, but I just read the title. And the title was "The Controversial Christmas." And I think that summarized for me what really the reality of Christmas and what the Christmas situation is. Because the Christmas situation is so incredibly controversial and powerful. And the reality, the real story, is so much more interesting than the mythology that goes behind it. I often think about this when I go to schools, when I go to the secondary schools, that the young people there, the students, are really tired of old religious churchy religiosity. And what really excites them is actually truth. And they get excited about controversy. And very often, you know, they'll say to me after a lesson, David or Mr. Merrill, you are so controversial. And I'm not controversial at all. I am simply stating what Christians have believed for the last 2,000 years. And indeed, there was a day when not to state that was controversial. But what is controversial about the whole Christmas story? Well, there are the miraculous elements. You've got the appearance of an angel, and you can almost imagine a couple of men in a pub discussing it and one saying, right. But that's where the power comes in. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and gave her this news that she was going to give birth to the Son of God. And if the presence of angels caused consternation, well, the significance of the virgin would cause more than consternation in your local hostelry. Born of a virgin, who do you think we are? And then you see the other elements here, the star, the unusual star in the sky that moved. The whole scenario is replete with amazing, almost unbelievable miracles. That's why to believe in the miracles, to state the miracles, and to revel in the miracles really highlights the controversy of it. And then there's the nasty elements, what I call the grit elements. Born in a stable. Well, I was reading even this morning a great New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, saying, well, you know, we've got to really think about this stable thing. He says, he thought that maybe it was the basement of a house. I think there's some mileage in that, because the basement of a house was used very often for the animals, and the animals would stay in the basement. Whatever, it's not really important. The important thing is he was born in the place of the animals. And then we have the manger. You know, it's really, really dirty. I don't know what people spend on children these days. I was talking to some of the mums at the mother and toddlers, and there was a line of buggies lined up the church corridor there, and they looked incredible. They looked like the kind of Ferrari of the buggy world. You know, in our day, buggies were kind of basic things, but these days, you know, I'm almost waiting for four-wheel drive buggies. You get three-wheeled ones, and you get big-wheeled ones. You know, I didn't ask how much do you spend on your child. It's phenomenal. There was Jesus born in the place of the animal. But, you know, I think it's N.T. Wright, in fact, says a very interesting thing. He says, too often we're drawn towards the manger. It is not the manger. He says it's like when you point something out to a dog. Have you ever noticed that? When you point something to a dog, you say, look, dog, look at that. The dog will not look at that. He'll look at the hand. He never looks at where you're pointing, or she. And that is exactly us with the Christmas story. We don't look at the Messiah. We look at the manger. We look at the finger. We don't look at what it's pointing towards. And so today I want to look perhaps beyond the furniture. Yes, we see the miracle. Yes, we see the grit. There was no room in the inn. There was birth in a stable. Have you ever ran around looking for a hotel room? It's really, really difficult. 2 years ago, I was preaching in a church in Huntsville, Alabama. And the church had booked this hotel for me. And I arrived in Huntsville, and I had it on the sat-nav, and I arrived at the hotel. The hotel was not even built. It was a building site. I had never been there in my entire life. I was extremely tired, and I was a little bit scared and very, very anxious. And there was some big event on. I could not get a hotel room anywhere. And it was very, very scary. You're in a strange city. You're in a strange land. You don't know where you are going. You feel alienated. How much more would it have felt with Mary being 9 months pregnant and in a desperate situation? You can see the fear. And so there was a miracle, there was a grit, and then there was a horror story of Herod the king and his program of infanticide. The truth is that the nativity account is becoming more and more forgotten. Do you not love that great Bart Simpson quote? You know, aren't we forgetting the true meaning of this day, the birth of Santa? And I'm sure if we went round Smithton or Culloden or Balloch or West Hill, there would actually be some people think that that is what it is all about, because the crusts of human superstition have so encased the jewel of the gospel that we just don't see it anymore. And I think there may be some folk, even in this room on the DVD, watching on the internet, maybe even listening on the phone, who are joining with us in our service this morning. And really, the real meaning of Christmas, although we talk about it so often, it's forgotten about. But you see, that's the way we like it. Many of us like an arm's length Christianity. We like a spotlessly clean, Dettol-prepared stable. We like the chubby-cheeked baby. We like the picture of the Virgin Mary as if she's just been to the sale at Laura Ashley. There she is, moving serenely through the universe. Life is not like that. God is not like that. The incarnation means that Jesus Christ came into the mess of our lives. And God knows our lives are a mess. Do you like the cardboard cutout Christ? Do we prefer the neatness, the straight-edged, controllable, rabbit's paw, lucky charm God? Or are we prepared to encounter the God of the Bible, the God of all the ages? What do we see in this passage? We see three things. The first thing we notice here is a birth spoken about by ancient prophecy. A birth spoken about by ancient prophecy. We all know that Micah prophesied that there was going to be a baby born in Bethlehem. We've seen some of these prophecies already in the children's sermon, the children's story already. I am not naive enough to think that everybody, even in this room, is a convinced believer. I know that many folk here genuinely are not. And there are some folk for whom even the miraculous elements, especially the miraculous elements of Christmas, are very, very difficult to swallow. There are others who believe and accept the Christian faith as a matter of faith. And of course, that's how we come to it. But you say, well, some say that may be very well for people of faith, but I am not there yet. Can I point to one thing? Look at verse 6. You look at that phrase there, the time came for the baby to be born. That phrase is very significant. The time came. Literally, it is the fulfillment of days. It was more than the end of gestation. It was more than the end of a 9-month period of pregnancy. The phrase is fuller than that. It speaks of the history being moved by God. It speaks of the mind of the master planner. It speaks of the God who, before the very foundation of the world, had that particular time in mind and who was moving the events of history towards that time. He had moved the Roman Empire into position. He had moved the Emperor Quirinius into position. He had moved the angels into position. He had moved the shepherds into position. It was all there at the right time. That's how we know that is a birth spoken about by ancient prophecies. The very first prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of a woman would bruise the head of the serpent. You see, what was happening that day in Bethlehem was something that was going to shake the foundation of the universe. Time itself is defined by that. In the academic world, you don't say AD or BC anymore if you're citing a date. You use the word CE, common era. But the numbering is still the same. It's 2011. Whether you call it common era or AD is absolutely irrelevant. Jesus dominates time. Jesus marks time. Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. We read the Bible. We read these prophecies, and we read them nonchalantly. They are simply no more than a verse in the back of a tear fund Christmas card. And we don't realize the remarkable impact of this, that Micah was prophesying that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, in a provincial town in the middle of nowhere. Can you think of many provincial places? Stonehaven. How many of you have been in Stonehaven recently? How many of you have been there in more than the 5 minutes it takes to drive through the place? Imagine it was prophesied that a Messiah was going to be born there. Bethlehem was kind of like that, even smaller. But it was an amazing time. You see, God was working things out there. Caesar Augustus had a quarrel with King Herod. Caesar Augustus was trying to build an empire. In fact, there's a lot going on in this passage. There's actually a comparison between Caesar Augustus and his attempts at power and his attempts at building a worship base around him and God himself. Now, it was even these phrases. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, a census was extremely rare. And it meant that for probably a unique time, all the people of the Roman Empire were brought together to count the people. Why did this happen? Can I give you a quote? It's by C.H. Spurgeon. He said this, "It was Caesar's whim, but it was God's decree. Everything is of God, and unto him who guides the stars and wings sparrows, who rules planets and yet moves atoms, who speaks thunders and yet whispers zephyrs, unto him be the glory, for there is God in everything. It was Caesar's whim, but it was God's decree." You see, it was planned by a great mind at the right time, just as we've been seeing in the book of Esther, the events of our lives are planned. We see then the amazing power of God. Like you, I watched TV last week, and you see the world events. You see Mr. Blair, not Blair, what's the new man called? Cameron, though. One's the same as the other these days. You can't really distinguish between them. Mr. Cameron in Europe there, and you say, what's going to become of the European Union? What's going to become of the euro? You look at Syria, and you see what's happening there. You see the ferment of revolution again in Russia. And the Middle East, it's always boiling. And you think, what's going to come of the world? And then you say, God's going to come in the world. It's not a mess. It's not random. God is in control. God is the captain of the ship. No wonder all of heaven turned out for this birth. It had been waited for so long. It had been spoken about by prophets. No wonder the angels filled the sky singing glory to God in the highest. The most significant birth ever. I don't know what we ever did before Google, but this year has been a bumper year, I'm told, for celebrity pregnancies and births. One website was entitled Celebrity Babies Born with Great Expectations. And there was a list of 12 celebrity babies. I have to say, I had never heard of 11 out of the 12. The one I did hear of is a lady called Beyoncé. And having said that, if she walked in here this morning, I would not recognize her. I am assuming you're not here, Beyoncé. You may be watching on the internet. But Beyoncé and her gentleman friend, a gentleman known as Jay-Z, JZ. Apparently, they are going to have a baby. Carla Bruni, she's married to Sarkozy. I know her. And the media follow every single move, don't they? But they're yesterday's people. Beyoncé Knowles will be forgotten about in 10 years. Am I being generous? Their baby, and we wish their baby every blessing in life. Celebrity babies born with great expectations. I don't expect much of world-changing significance of Mac Beyoncé. But here is one who was born, who changed the world, who changed my life, and who can change your life. His birth was filled with great expectations. Beloved, do we have these expectations of Christ today? Do we have these expectations that he will change not only the world, but he'll change your heart and mine? He will remove that sin and that guilt. And when we fall and when we fail, as we do, he comes in to restore us and heal us. We are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven because of this child. A birth spoken about by many prophecies. Now notice the juxtaposition of two systems. In verse 1, Caesar decreed a census should be taken. The census is important. It is mentioned 4 times in verses 1 to 7. It's given more significance than the birth of Christ itself. Now, the purpose of the census was to get folk to exact allegiance to the emperor. Caesar Augustus wants to impart his sovereignty. Caesar Augustus wants the people to know who is king. Do you know what Caesar Augustus's name was? Let me quote it. Divine Augustus Caesar, son of a god, imperator of land and sea, and benefactor and savior of the whole world. Imagine that in your business card. This guy did not have self-image problems. That's what he saw himself. He saw himself as the savior of the whole world. He was the one who was going to bring everything together. He was the one who brought peace to the world, the famous Pax Romana. And to a certain extent, he did a great job. To a certain extent, he effected change throughout the world at that time. But the very fact that Jesus came to bring a peace deeper, longer, more powerful. Yes, in this passage we see a birth spoken about by ancient prophecy. But then secondly, we notice here a birth which brought about the best news ever. Verse 10, a direct quote, I bring you good news of great joy. There's so much going on here. The language is from Isaiah, chapters 40 to 66. The Messiah would bring about domination and world peace. The gospel, the announcement of good news. The same word was used when an emperor was born. And isn't that, again, we have that, two antithetical systems. We've got the birth of the empire. Emperor. Well, I think we will, if William and Kate announce something in the next few weeks and months that there's going to be a royal baby born, I think there will be universal pleasure at that. Of course. But how much bigger is this? This is a clash of two systems. You have the good news that Herod reigns, that Caesar reigns, sorry, and you've got the good news that Jesus reigns. Here's a test. Is the birth and death and life and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ the best news you have ever heard in your entire life? Think about that. I often say to the young folk who've passed the driving test that Really, I think anyone who went through the Free Church College in the 1980s, we sat something like, 90 exams in 3 years. The guys liked their exams. And you sat all these exams. But the best news I ever got was passing my driving test. I'll never forget that. And every single mild achievement of my life, passing my driving test is way, way up there. Isn't that pathetic? But isn't there something even greater? If for us the best news is not the gospel, the good news that these events 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem started the greatest rescue mission ever known to man. He's a savior. He's God's gift. But gifts are often hints of a problem, aren't they? If you received from one relative after another deodorant, what would you think? I may have an issue. If you receive from your siblings these odor eaters that you put in your shoes, would you maybe think that there was an underlying issue? Those of us who are fathers, if we receive one of those sort of male grooming kits for shaving and trimming hair from various parts of your faces, you think, is there something going on here? You see, a gift can speak of an underlying problem. Yes, it's good news. It's good news what today in the city of David, a Savior has been born. You will call his name Jesus. Why? He will save his people from their sins. You see, he wasn't born as a role model. He wasn't born as a life coach. He wasn't born as an example. He was born as a Savior. Why? Because we, the world, are deeply enmeshed and mired in sin. Is Christmas a personal insult? Are there some of us here saying, frankly, I don't need a savior? Is it a case that we can live well and ignore God, treat him as the merest footnote in our lives? Is that the expectation of our day, that we can snub him? That we can eat his food and not give him thanks? That we can breathe his air and not acknowledge him? That we can have life itself? For various reasons, a stethoscope has come into our house. And the other day I did what I think many pathetic, self-centered people like me do. When the house was empty, I got that stethoscope out and listened to my heart. At first, I couldn't hear anything. I was concerned. And then I heard it. Thump, thump, thump. And at that point, I felt so utterly, utterly vulnerable. Yes, it's an amazing thing. But this pump that just keeps going, God keeps it going. And if he says it stops, it stops. And I cannot snub him all my life, because he has given us absolutely everything. And the wonderful thing is that what the Christian faith does is it transforms death. And many of us have experienced in our own households, in our own families this year, we've experienced death. We've experienced the alienation of it. But it's not as horrible as it could be. Why? Because of the gospel. Because of his baby born in Bethlehem, who has died to save us from our sins and give us new life. Are you and I taking all that God gives and yet ignoring him. I think of Deuteronomy 8:10. It says this, when you have eaten and are satisfied, as we are, it's a great time to live, 2011. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Do we realize that we need a great rescue? And Christianity explored is a very powerful image. And it's an image of an empty room. And that empty room is filled with clippings of every single thing we've done. Can you imagine that today? Can you imagine that we say, stop the PowerPoint, Jeff. Put up the PowerPoint of everyone's life here. We're all going to stand here and we're going to watch a movie of the thoughts and imaginations of everybody's lives. I think this place would clear in seconds. I'd be out the first emergency exit. The shame of it. Yes, this is the good news. The good news is it can all be forgiven. The good news is that Jesus has died to forgive every single sin. So there is no guilt, no condemnation. It's all clear. Every single bit of it is clear. If we repent and come to him. Thirdly, it's a birth which simply does not figure in people's lives. She wrapped him in cloths, verse 7, and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I don't want to over-spiritualize it here, but neither do I want to under-note the significance of it. The innkeeper didn't hate Mary and Joseph, the person in the house who said, look, you can't stay here, but you can go downstairs to the stable area. Just as it is here, you don't hate God. Just too busy. Too busy. Other things in your life, my life. That's why folk don't have room for Jesus Christ in their life, because it's crowded out, isn't it? And he comes last. Commitment to him, following him. Even that first step, beloved, are our lives far too crowded? You may ignore him, but you cannot ignore him forever. There's a great paradox here, isn't there? There was no room for Jesus in a palace. It's where you would normally put him. Reading last week about the events in Europe, Mr. Cameron was in meetings all night. Went to bed at 5:30 in the morning. Where did he go? Did he keep down in the back of his Jag out in the car park? No, he went to the British Embassy. Nice room. Fried breakfast, apparently, 8:30 in the morning when he woke up. That's where people like that go. They sleep in embassies. They sleep in palaces. Jesus Christ, from all eternity, he had been with God in the Trinity. He had dwelt in perfect harmony. Now he's in a stable. No room among the rulers. No room among the philosophers. No room among the Jews. Came unto his own, and his own received him not. The rich, they care for the rich. Nobody worries about the poor. What about today? Surely times have changed. You've heard this so many times, but beloved, will you come to Christ this morning? I'm thinking especially of those in this room watching, listening, who are not believers. Will you come to Christ today? Yes, our passage ends, she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I've got a quote here. Come to my heart, Lord Jesus. there is room in my heart for thee. I think that is singularly inappropriate. It's not that there's room in our heart for him. That's totally the wrong way around. There is room in his heart for us. That's the way it goes. I wonder, will this Christmas be the very first Christmas that you know the Christ of Christmas? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we bow in your presence. Again, we bless you and thank you for all that you are. We ask that you would meet us, that there would be room for you in our lives. Father, we repent of being too busy. We repent of being preoccupied. And we come to you, King of kings and Lord of lords. Bless us now. Amen.